We're in the middle of this series where we're going through the different statements of faith that we have as a church. We started by talking about Scripture. We moved to God. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus and particularly how constrained we are to fully experiencing and understand who Jesus is, but encouraged by the reality that we can continue to know Him better. Last week, we talked about the Spirit of God that allows us to continue to have the presence of Jesus and the Father with us all the time. I want to read you a reminder, a thing that Paul said about the Spirit. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1. We have this incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. Today, we're going to talk about why we actually need a life-raising, from-the-dead kind of a power. I don't know if you've thought this before, but Paul is promising us a raised-from-the-dead kind of a power. Most of us don't understand what that power is for, why we even need it. We're going to talk about it today. And in a word, it is sin. Sin. Until we rightly understand the fullness of that concept, sin, we will not understand the stuff about power, nor the full nature of the work of Jesus, for that matter, that He didn't only die for our moral failures of sin. There is so much more to it than that. But we got to talk about sin. And we're going to be going all over the place this morning. So buckle up like a sprinkler. I'm just going to be hitting Scripture over here and Scripture over here. And I'm going to try to keep bringing it together for you because this is critically important. But here we go. We'll start with our statement of faith about sin. It goes like this. We believe in the fall of humankind from the state of innocence in which they were created to one of total depravity, in which they are devoid of spiritual life and incapable, apart from divine power, of pleasing God. That's a lot of centuries-old phrases packed together in a statement of faith. Pretty heady and profound. To be sure, not a lot is actually being said here. It's deep, but it's really not. Listen, not in a way that we can easily grasp anywhere, right? So you take the fall of humankind, total depravity, devoid of spiritual life, incapable of pleasing God apart from divine power. Restated as simply as possible, it would go like this: sin isn't just what we do. It's what rules us until Jesus. That statement alone, it might be news for you or something you need to be reminded of. Sin isn't just what we do wrong. It's what rules us until Jesus. Sin is a wicked tyrant delivering some nasty outcomes, often through humanity, all of which we cannot avoid apart from Jesus. It's a lot to take in. And we need to start essentially right here. See if you can drive this into your brain. Every person lives under the influence or authority of something or someone. Our natural reaction to that statement it goes from, well, that's not true, to, oh my gosh. I'm going to read again. Every person lives under the influence of authority of something or someone. There is no neutral ground. Another way to put it is you have an allegiance to something or someone. And that allegiance is revealed by your life. choices, values, fears, activities. The Bible and your life experience, if you're honest, will agree. We are, although we want to believe it, we are never self-governing in the absolute sense. We're always shaped, driven, constrained. Think about what dominates your thoughts. Think about what kinds of fears control you. Think about what the pieces of your pie, of your time, look like. Where are the biggest chunks of time? Think about the same pie, but with your resources. How do we so often, or maybe why, do what we don't want to do? Or fail to do what we want to do? Your life runs on, in today's vernacular, an algorithm that you've subscribed to. If fear is your algorithm, you'll interpret everything through anxiety. If approval is your algorithm, every silence feels like rejection. You don't have to choose to obey those things. It's already shaping the decisions that you make until you change who's writing that code. So a guy says work doesn't define him, but he checks his email before his feet hit the floor and feels worthless when his numbers dip. Achievement is the master. Someone insists they're just killing time on their phone, but their thumb moves like it's on autopilot. They don't choose what to see, what to care about, or when to stop. The algorithm does. That's allegiance. A mom says she trusts God with her kids, but she has sleepless nights fueled by the thought that she cannot secure their future. Fear is on the throne. A man prides himself on being kind, but every yes he says to avoid disappointing someone is really a no to his own peace. Approval is God. So it's not just what we do, it's what rules us, and humans are ruled by something or someone. Autonomy is a myth. This is grounded in Scripture. From the very beginning, Scripture presents humanity as people of allegiance. We were actually designed to worship and to be aligned to God. And when He's not there, we align ourselves. We make an allegiance to something else. Genesis 3, the first humans decide whose word to trust, God's or their own. There isn't a neutral third option. In the book of Joshua, we hear these pretty infamous words, "Choose this day whom you will serve." The assumption is universal service. You got to choose. Jesus himself, no one can serve two masters. Jesus dismisses the illusion of independence. Paul says, "You are slaves of the one you obey." Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Again, in Colossians, Paul, salvation is described not as moral improvement, but a transfer of dominions from darkness to light. So biblically, we're never detached. Something or someone has our confidence when God doesn't. And it's not just biblical. This, you can see this in secular study and philosophical. There are parallels all over the place. Nietzsche saw that when people discard God, they immediately enthrone something else. Ideology, power, pleasure. Charles Taylor described modern people as living in an immanent frame full of moral sources. Neutrality doesn't exist. Psychology and neuroscience show that humans are formed by attachment and repeated attention. Our brains physically wire themselves around what we love and what we fear. The illustrations are You can't even walk through the day and not see illustrations. Just think of, you look at the stars, you think about the planets. Everything in orbit rotates around a gravitational pull. If that gravitational pull goes away, it doesn't just float off, it immediately gets into the gravitational pull of something else. Alcoholics Anonymous will teach, or any addiction recovery will teach, that freedom from something becomes dependence on something else. Think about the cult film, The Matrix, right? Everyone's unaware of their captivity, and there's only two pills you can take. Star Wars, light and dark. Bob Dylan, you gotta serve somebody. There's no neutral ground. There's only a battleground. The contested space of two dimensions. And we always give one of those rulers, one of those dominions, our allegiance. And once we recognize that everyone lives under some authority or allegiance, the question goes to, when that allegiance shifts to God, what happens? Well, this is what Scripture describes as sin. And that is a much bigger deal than we typically travel with. Let me try to describe this for you. The Bible describes sin as misplaced allegiance. That's the core definition of sin. Aligned to not God. You're not aligned to God. But that's not what we normally think about when we think about sin, is it? We think about our moral failures of all sorts, right? All, like, from just sin is used in the Bible. The moral, ethical sort of dilemmas and actions and things, you might think about that as lowercase s sin, lowercase sin or sins. Specific acts, choices, words, attitudes, if you're digging deeper, that violate God's design. And to oversimplify, we're predominantly taught that the Christian life is what? Managing that space, reducing, confessing sin. And yes, for sure, that's actually not the core of it. Lowercase sin. Sin is not merely moral failure, and I apologize for this, for it sounds like I'm being sensational here, a powerful cosmic dominion. An unseen spiritual system so vast and pervasive that it quietly shapes how people think, live, love. It's like gravity for the soul. Uppercase S, sin. Active power, enslaving humanity, corrupting creation. Do you travel with an awareness of that? We travel with a lot of guilt and grief about lowercase s sin. Am I right? Like we're not dumb about that. We're not uninformed. Rarely. The pathological maybe don't see it, but we feel it. We see it. And we are largely dominated by the lowercase s sin in our life. We really need to engage and think about capital S sin a little bit more. Genesis 4 describes sin, it's personified as a predator crouching, desiring to dominate. Paul says sin is a master with subjects who obey its commands. Colossians 2, Paul speaks about rulers and powers that need to be disarmed. This ruling cosmic power, oftentimes similarly sort of synonymous with death, has infected the world, controls people, and really dehumanizes, devolves humanity. Genesis 3, humanity's first act of disobedience doesn't just break a rule. It distorts the image of God. And then what happens? Devolution. The woman and the man begin to hide, blame, isolate. Humanity begins to unbecome what it was made to be. Something much bigger is at work, right? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, and God gave them over, which marks this regression that he talks about, how humans worship creation, misuse their bodies, degrade relationships, lose moral sense. And not only that, but they give approval for others doing the same. So sin's dominion doesn't just corrupt behavior, it rewires desire, it redefines good and evil. It's horrible. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you're dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the word, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Sin makes people walk like zombies, like the living dead. We'll get into this more. There's a reason he says we're dead in that space. Sin, Paul describes this pretty graphically, matures like a parasite, consuming its host until all that's left is death in the end. The psalmist says, those who make them idols, other gods, other things to be aligned to, become like them. Worshipping false gods deforms the worshiper's humanity, you and me. Sin's dominion reverses the Genesis pattern, and instead of imaging God, we end up imaging what is less than human. Revelation 18, we could spend hours on this. It is a graphic depiction of the end state of humanity under the rule of sin. Describes Babylon as a machine that devours human life. Listen to this. The merchants of the earth, those lost in sin, weep and mourn since no one buys their cargo anymore. We're talking about the beautiful end of things, the beautiful end. And the dreamer, John, is looking and seeing the merchants of this dominion of sin are mourning. No one's buying their cargo anymore of gold, silver, jewels, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, human souls. Human souls. Babylon devours human life by absorbing humans into its economy. Into its economy of excess and exploitation. The final image of sin's dominion is economic and spiritual slavery, where people themselves become commodities. Are people a commodity? Are people being used today for tapping into their resources, their attention? Maybe more than ever. You know, Gollum, Lord of the Rings Gollum. That analogy captures this pretty vividly. He was once a hobbit. Most people forget that. He was a hobbit named Sméagol. He is consumed by the ring's power until the thing that he serves consumes him. The object of his devotion becomes his deformity. We're doing ourselves a tremendous disservice if we see sin only as rule-breaking. It is that. There is a lowercase s sin, the uppercase sin. When we don't see that, we miss its full devastation, and we miss what it's doing to us and the world around us. Uppercase s sin, the dominion of darkness, puts the image bearer in bondage and blocks what God intended life to be. This is heavy stuff, right? Too much? It is too much if we don't face it. It gets out of hand quick. Let me make it slightly worse before we make it better. Sin can be understood further by what it destroys. Goodness, wholeness, shalom, the peace of God. for which humanity was created. Romans chapter 3 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We tend to think of that as, oh, we all sin. We don't all hit the mark of perfect morality. Because that's the dominating theme, particularly in Western Christianity. But it is a failure to be able to live out what God intended for us to live out. Failure to obey, not just failure, but failure to live into the fullness of what humanity was designed to reflect. Sin, alignment with that, is settling for less than glory. And the losses are comprehensive. There's four primary areas where we lose tremendous goodness. Intimacy with God. We stop feeling close to Him. Prayer turns into words, not conversation. We start worrying about performance more than connection. God begins to feel like someone we have to impress rather than someone we trust. Faith becomes effort instead of rest. And we assume that closeness with Him is for somebody else. Truthful community with others. We lose enemies to God, we lose community. Shows up domination of sin, alignment with that world shows up in how we relate to people. We become cautious, guarded, unsure. Honesty feels risky. We say what keeps things calm. We start assuming what others think instead of asking what they think. Relationship starts to thin out. We might have contacts, but we don't have connections. We miss the relief of being known and accepted for who we really are. It's lost. Integrity of self. The loss happens inside of us. We lose the sense that we're a whole person. We start managing different versions of ourselves for different settings. We hide what feels like weak, overdevelop what earns approval. Shame and anxiety grow quietly in the background. Peace feels out of reach. We keep functioning, but something deep inside feels restless, disorganized. And we lose harmony with creation. Intimacy with God goes away. Good community goes away. Integrity goes away. Harmony with creation goes away. It has to do with how we relate to the physical world around us. We forget creation is something God still loves and sustains. We stop seeing ourselves as caretakers and start acting like consumers. Work, production, and comfort begin to matter more than rhythm and rest and gratitude. We ignore limits and expect the world and our own bodies to keep up. Eventually, we just feel worn out, disconnected, restless. We were created for flourishing under the lordship of Jesus, but the controlling dominion of sin has ruined everything. You know that little orange angry face emoticon? Orange little frowning. I put one of those in here. You can't see it. Sin has ruined everything. And when we see what it's cost us, our peace with God, one another, ourselves, it produces an ache, a holy kind of sorrow that actually prepares the way for something. Listen to Paul. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Do you hear the aspiration in there? We know that the whole creation has been groaning, including you and me, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Something is to come of this groaning, this world is not quite right. Why am I disconnected from myself and others? But we have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. One more piece of bad news. Human beings cannot choose or work their way out of the dominion of sin, darkness, and death. You can't get out of there. And this is what Scripture describes as dead in sin. It's what we mean by total depravity, right? Dead in sin means slave to sin, under the dominion of darkness, with the capacity of a corpse to get out. That's what dead in sin means. You're in this dominion, you have this allegiance, and you have the capacity of a corpse to do anything about it. Sin isn't just what we do, it's what rules us until Jesus. Sin isn't just what we do, it is. But it's what rules us until Jesus. The life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus is God's decisive act of liberation. Yeah. Hallelujah. Thank you, honey. Anybody recognize that voice? I did. Was that you, Tammy? That could have gone horribly bad now that I think about it. It's not my wife, and I'm going, I love that voice, just penetrates my soul, whoever it was. Jesus breaks the chains, disarms the rulers and the powers. Read Colossians 2 over and over and over again. Unlocks the prison doors of sin's dominion. He wins freedom for humanity, not through moral improvement. Not through moral improvement. Through a decisive victory that transfers believers from the kingdom of darkness into freedom. Now, this is important. Into freedom. Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I would add, and yet freedom is not what our freedom is for. Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The chains have been unlocked. The door has been thrown open. I have freed you. And not just freed you, I have freed you to be free. You are free. But freedom is not what freedom is for. The end point is not freedom. It is the freedom to choose the right allegiance. We haven't only been freed. We are free, and we are free to choose a different master. Remember, independence is not an option. We actually, metaphorically, so maybe that's not actually, we actually metaphorically chain ourselves to Christ. We are his servant. We obey him. He is our Lord. It is the dominion of his kingdom in which we now choose to live. The goal of liberation is not autonomous independence, but re-allegiance. Christ frees his people from the tyranny of sin to belong to himself. Biblical thought, as I hope I've laid out for you, everyone is bound somewhere. The only question is to whom. The gospel calls for an intentional transfer of allegiance, to leave behind the old master and willingly bind oneself to Jesus, whose lordship restores life, dignity, and purpose. We cannot do that on our own. Jesus makes that possible. We have to trust him for that freedom and then choose him to be indebted to. Apart from Christ, there is no neutral ground, no true freedom, no ability to choose otherwise. Christ's victory frees us from sin's dominion and invites us into a new life of belonging and formation. Let me walk through a little grid here to drive this home a little bit more. The truth of the kingdoms, it doesn't make us exempt from the influence of the former dominion. We have to still live in the proximity of that space, and it affects layers of our life. And we can see how our allegiance is tempted and tilting if we look. Three areas. One I would call who or what reigns. You can start to imagine and think about who or what is reigning in your life. When your allegiance is wrong, it looks like this. If I don't define myself, I'm nobody. This is what it looks like aligned to the kingdom of sin. If people don't notice me, I don't matter. If I haven't earned it, I don't deserve it. It makes sense to live avoiding pain and fears and loss. I must win. It means I'm strong. I'm okay. I'm right. People are tools, useful, when they help me reach my goals. You're probably against me. And if you're against me, you must go. As long as it works, it's worth it. If I want it, and I can afford it, I should have it. On my own, I'm on my own. I'm on my own. No one is coming for me. When our allegiance is to God, it looks like this. God defines me better than anyone, including myself. I matter even when no one's watching. I belong because grace made room for me. Truth doesn't come from inside of me. I don't have to win to be whole. People aren't tools, they're treasures. I can stay kind even when we disagree. Doing right, keeping your word, even when none of it is seen, matters the most. I don't need anything that bad. Even when he's quiet, God is always good, and he's close by. What's it look like in your heart? What's it look like in your heart, in your attitude? This is sort of the allegiance of your life, and you get the attitude. Who am I becoming? When my heart is devolving, I'm replaying conversations to prove I'm right. I'm withholding affirmation. I'm assuming selfish motives. I'm feeling attacked by correction. I'm quietly satisfied at other people's failure. I'm avoiding vulnerability. I'm correcting more than thanking, keeping score. I'm resenting being unseen. I'm viewing humility as weakness. This is what it looks like when we're ruled by the darkness. When our heart is transforming, it looks like this. Admitting wrong without collapse. Seeing good before the flaw. Praying for difficult people. Listening longer than speaking. Celebrating others' success. Choosing honesty over image. Gratitude surfaces easily. Sharing credit freely, enjoying others' joy, finding relief in humility. Don't you want these second lists? Calls for your alignment. What's it look? What's your life produce when your allegiance drifts and your heart is devolving? Well, we hide behind half-truths, and we call it discretion. I manage appearances to stay in control. I keep secrets to protect and hurt others. I redirect blame instead of admitting fault. I use kindness to avoid confrontation. I give just enough to look generous. I make it more difficult for those who are against me. I serve publicly, sin privately. I withdraw when I feel exposed. I nurse resentment in silence. I talk about honesty, but I fear being known. When our allegiance is to God and our heart is being transformed, our life looks a little bit more like this. I tell the truth before it's safe. I confess what I'd rather conceal. I bring secrets into the light. I take responsibility without excuses. I speak truth in love, not self-protection. I give quietly and trust God to see. I serve in hidden places. I restore the reputation of those against me. I restore the reputation of those against me. I stay present when vulnerability feels risky. I forgive even when the wound is fresh. I let grace, not image, tell my story. This is not an exercise trying to prove to you that your alignment with the ruler of the darkness of dominion, which is where you're probably going here, like, oh my gosh. These are flags that we tend not to pay attention to, that tip us that some ongoing temptation and allure of darkness is putting forth, prompts that warn us about roaming eyes and a tilting heart. So what do we do? What do we do? Let me try to wrap this up. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? In the light of Jesus' victory over the big S sin, what do we do? This might sound a little weird. I've mentioned already, chain yourself to him. He's freed any who will trust him. Now use your freedom to bow to him. Choose him, know him, follow him, pray to him, trust him, obey him. Confess twice. Here's what I mean. Confess your fickle attachment of allegiance and the abuse of the freedom that's been brought to you. God, I'm so sorry. I've drifted from your love, your presence, your direction, your mercy, and into the quick and degrading arms of another, all for my own purposes and desires. Forgive me, God. I confess. I can feel my allegiance being pulled here. And then confess the victory of Jesus and the freedom to choose another allegiance. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, to be conformed to the image of the Son. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. We not only confess our tilting allegiances, our shifting heart, our unfaithfulness to God, we confess what we are confident that God is doing, whether we can see it or not. We remember the future. We remember the restored you. Because of Jesus, what was lost is being restored. Our intimacy with God is being returned. And then fear is giving way to trust. Nearness becomes our peace. Truthful community is rebuilt. Love replaces suspicion. We learn again how to see and serve one another. The divided self starts to heal. Shame is met with grace. We discover a steady wholeness that no success or failure can shake. Even creation begins to feel like home again as gratitude replaces greed. We learn to live gently within the world instead of grasping for more. This is the future Christ is making possible, the slow, beautiful undoing of sin's ruin till everything once fractured is made whole again. Listen to Paul again. As I have often told you before, and now tell you even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Somebody say something. What about the little s sin? Yeah, set your allegiance right. Know Jesus, listen to the Spirit, remember what's right, watch for these flags, stay in humble, honest community that understands the vision, practice the way of Jesus. Read Darren Mark Comte, it's beautiful in that space. And confess twice again throughout the day, but religiously at the end of every day, grieve for a moment and let yourself be fully known. And confess where you've sinned. And then confess again. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ, sealed us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages might show the incomparable riches of his grace. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. The same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, he uses to raise you from dead in your sins to alive in him. The Bible story of sin isn't about bad people breaking rules. Fundamentally, it's about beloved people living under the wrong master. Jesus didn't come to make bad people better. He came to make enslaved people free so that they could turn their allegiance to him. And when you give it to him, everything that sin attempts to dismantle and is dismantling, your peace, your purpose, your humanity begins to be rebuilt. Sin breaks what's human. Jesus restores what is divine in us. Believe it. Choose him every day. Live in grace. Spoiler alert, Takashi's going to talk on grace next week. You don't have grace, you can't stay in there very well. Can't do it. You need the grace of God, the way to stay aligned to him. Okay, that's a lot. Went a little longer. Jesus, what do we say? What do we say to you? It's too much for words. You did it. You did it. We were lost. No way out. We needed a rescuer. We needed to do it perfectly. And at the end, when you could have owned it all, when you could have ruled the world, you chose us instead. You set us free instead. What do we say? We say hallelujah. And we say, I'll follow you. You're my Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. Let's go.